So with your Bibles open in Mark chapter 10, and with the handout before you, if you so choose, we have 3 weeks left in our church in this facility here. And so this week and the next 2 weeks, I want to share with you messages from Scripture that I think will prepare us for this season of transition. Because I know as we transition from one location to the next, you know, there's many things that need to be thought of, like the move, the physical things that need to be done, and all the utilities. And if you've bought houses and sold houses before, you know all the details that are involved and the many lists and the to-dos that you have to do. And as we're thinking about all those physical things, we're also thinking about all the opportunities that are before us. We're thinking about being together in one service and how what a joy that will be. We're thinking about the weekly fellowship meals that we can then do again. We're thinking about the added space for the children, for them to run around in, and other activities and studies and outreaches that we can now facilitate and make possible. And so we have all these things that are before us. And I want to make sure that we're not neglecting or losing sight over what's behind and what truly is before us as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that during this transition, we're called to be faithful and we're called to be ones who are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and serve one another because we have been served and loved by this great God. I want to make sure that we're good stewards of all that's been entrusted to us. I want to make sure that we're striving for holiness and for integrity and for love as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this week and the coming weeks, we want to prepare our bodies. Yes, we want to prepare also our hearts and our minds for what lays ahead. And so in that regard, we're turning to Mark chapter 10. And the reason why we're in Mark chapter 10 is because in the life of the disciples, as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of Mark chapter 10, this is the high watermark of Jesus' ministry. If you're gauging his ministry in terms of his popularity, this is where the crowds are at their greatest. This is where the news of Jesus and the excitement in the air was palpable. This is when they were on their way to Jerusalem for that final time. They're about to enter into the city. And as you look at the beginning of Mark chapter 11, there in verse 9 and 10, you have the crowds shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This is the welcoming committee as they enter into the holy city. And you can imagine the disciples. They've been with Jesus the last 3 years. He's been teaching about the kingdom of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, God's anointed king. He's coming to establish his kingdom. And here they are walking up towards Jerusalem. The crowds are gathering. Shouts of Hosanna are about to come. And they can see the gleam of the sun off the shining gold of the temple. And they're thinking, this is great. Here comes the kingdom. We're going to be rulers. We're going to be kings. We're the top of the world. Oh, just wait and just wait for all the ease and the comfort and the status and the fame that we're going to have because here comes the kingdom of God and we are the chief. We are Jesus' 12 disciples. Oh, we're going to have a high place in this kingdom. And so here they're thinking about victory. They're thinking about success. And as they're going to Jerusalem, Jesus is talking about death and suffering and sacrifice. If you notice in verse 33 in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is saying to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." It's in the midst of this teaching, where this is the third recorded time here in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is speaking about his death, his brutal death, that he will be turned over, that his life will come to an end. And it's there as the disciples, anticipating the crowds and anticipating the coming of the kingdom, are jockeying for a high place of privilege within that kingdom. And here we're going to read about James and John, who are going to ask, when Jesus comes in the glory of his kingdom, whether they can sit on his right hand and on his left. Can we be chief in your kingdom? Can we be the greatest? Can you give us that place of honor? Now, this is not the first time James and John have argued about this. In fact, another time recorded in the gospel, they actually sent their mother to go speak to Jesus and say, Mom, you tell Jesus, we're going to sit at your right hand and your left hand, right? You know, they can't say no to Mom. And this is what's on their mind as they're thinking about coming to Jerusalem when Jesus is trying to prepare them for his suffering and his death. I think it's pertinent to our situation today. And the reason why it's pertinent is because we can understand the disciples' optimism and the disciples' anticipation. God has been so faithful among us. He's been faithful, I know, in our lives individually as we've been sanctified and strengthened. I know many of us have a renewed interest in the Word of God and in doctrine. Many of us have a renewed interest in living faithfully in an age of lies and confusion. Oh, we're that much more committed to the truth, that much more courageous because of what the Lord has done among us. We see what He's done among us as a congregation, as a whole. How there's been opportunities for people to be saved, people to be sanctified. And now the Lord, as we've been praying, has provided for us a new church facility. And he's brought in millions of dollars to pay for that. We have no debt. And so it's incredible. These things don't happen. And so we're at a, what you could say might be a high water mark of, at least in some respects. And so there's an optimism for what is going to come, an anticipation for what's going to come. And here we are. We're going to enter in and we're going to be a comfort. We're going to be at ease. We're going to have a name. And Jesus says, no, you're going to suffer. You're going to sacrifice. You're going to serve. And so we must be mindful of the attitude of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we anticipate God's continued blessings and faithfulness. So look with me in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. I'll read from 35 down through verse 40. It says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. So here we have these disciples obviously showing a real lack of tact. As Jesus is talking about his death, as these words are basically coming out of his mouth, how he is going to be flogged and spit on and beat and rejected and turned over to be crucified, as Jesus is telling them these things, they're thinking about status and fame in the kingdom. And they come without tact, not only missing the import of Jesus' words, but they even come almost like a little child, you know, trying to manipulate mom and dad, like, can you say yes before I even know what it is? That was their question. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What a loaded statement that would be. And so Jesus gets right to the point. What do you want? And they tell him in verse 37, they want to sit at his right hand and his left in his glory. That is, in his kingdom. Jesus then speaks to them. Says, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking. They were expecting the kingdom to come through a great military victory. Now the people are all going to revolt. They're all going to support Jesus. And the Jews won't be able to stop it. The Romans won't be able to stop it. And here comes the kingdom. And Jesus has taught them, but they don't understand it yet, that the kingdom is actually going to come through suffering and sacrifice. The kingdom is going to come as Jesus Christ dies. And like a seed falling to the ground, it is there going to grow and then become this mighty tree. But it's going to come through the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And so they're thinking, we're on the cusp of victory. We're ready to be enshrined at a high place in this kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. And he asked him, are you willing to be baptized like me, or to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Now, Jesus is using these metaphors, not as if some cup of victory, but the cup of suffering and death. He is going to go to the cross, and there upon that cross, he is going to suffer the wrath of God. The wrath that is rightly deserved against the sin of all God's people. And it's there Jesus Christ is going to drink that cup down to its dregs. He is going to experience the wrath of God like no one has ever experienced. That the Son of God, who knew no fear, was going to be weeping and in distress and sweating drops of blood in that Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated suffering the wrath of God. He is going to experience that. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized, to be immersed, not in water, but in death, and be buried in the grave for 3 days? Are you willing to die, Jesus is saying, for the sake of the kingdom? And they don't know what they're talking about. They said, yes, we are. We're able. And then what Jesus says to them, down in verse number 39, he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. In other words, these disciples, they will suffer. They won't suffer vicariously like the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of others. But they will suffer for others. They will suffer for the sake of Christ. They will suffer, and their suffering will advance the church. They will be ostracized. They will be persecuted. They will be marginalized. They will be killed. They'll be tortured before they're killed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they will suffer as Christ will suffer. But these two disciples are concerned at this point for their glory and their honor. They want to be exalted. They want to be first. They want to be foremost. But Jesus Christ says, this is the path to glory, suffering, service, and sacrifice. Now notice how the other disciples respond. Look at verse number 41 with me. It says, and when the 10 heard it, the 10 other disciples, that is, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here we notice the other disciples, when they got wind that James and John were asking Jesus to sit on their right and their left, they're indignant, they're angered, they're shocked, they're appalled. And it's not because that they're so incredulous about the lack of tact and the selfishness of these two disciples, but it's because they also want to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. In fact, we read many times in the Gospels that on their way to Jerusalem, as Jesus is instructing them about the glories of the kingdom, the disciples are found arguing about who is the greatest among them. Because whoever the greatest is among them will be able to sit at Jesus' right hand. You see, none of us really want to be God. At least very few people in the world today want to be God. But if we can just be maybe just one notch underneath him, we'd be happy with that. If we could just be the greatest of all people, if we could just control and rule over everybody in our area such that they actually serve us and they're considering our well-being, you know, if we could have that kind of authority, well, that would be good. And so all the disciples were squabbling because of that. But when Jesus calls them together, you know, essentially a group rebuke here, gathers them all together, and he says this to them in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus says to these disciples, what you think of as the kingdom of God, what you think of as greatness, what you think of what it means to rule and to lead and to exercise authority, you're getting your ideas from the unbelieving world. That's what the Gentiles do. And that's what the governor here in Judea does. That's what the emperor in Rome does. they rule and exercise authority over this people so that these people serve them and for their well-being. If they want to create a big monument for their name, well, they'll impose taxes upon the people so that these people serve them. They get all that money so they can build a name for themselves. That's what they do. That's how they rule. And Jesus says, but it shall not be among you. That's not true leadership. That's not true authority. And we even live in a country that has the vestiges of a Christian morality. And by no means are we a Christian country now, but we have the vestiges of it. And as you consider even our members of parliament, they're called civil servants because they're called to serve. And we have the leaders among the members of parliament are called ministers. And that word ministers comes from the word deacon, which means a servant. These people are supposed to serve those whom they're over, not rule over them so that they can be advantaged, which is so often the case that we see today. And so these disciples have embraced the structures of the world and assume this is going to carry into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus says in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so. You can't look to how the world rules itself and governs and these kings in the world and say, well, that's how we're going to rule here in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not saying, when he says, but it shall not be so among you, he's not saying that authority structures are completely bad. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. You know, we know that within the church, we still have elders who exercise oversight. But they're not called to be tyrants and to domineer over the flock, but rather they're the biggest servants of the flock. Fathers are called to exercise leadership and authority in the home. But we know that a great father is going to be the greatest servant of that household, that the needs of his wife and his children are going to be before his own needs, and he will lead them and direct them into their best. That's what a good leader will do. And so we see that here in Jesus' own words. You don't import the structures of the world, but rather you affirm and live by the structures of the word. Notice what he says in verse 43. He said, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This word that he uses for servant is the word diakonos in Greek. We get the word deacon from. You know, it means someone who serves, put the needs of others, cares for their well-being. And so he says, if you are going to be great, if you are going to be position of honor, if you are going to be a ruler, a leader, then you must be a servant. And then he says in verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Okay, if you want to be great, if you want to be a great disciple of Jesus Christ, then you must be a servant. And if you want to be a preeminent disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to be foremost, if you want to be a leader among leaders, if you want to be the greatest of the disciples, well, then you must be a slave of all. Even greater than a servant. He used diakonos there for a servant. Here he uses the word doulos, a slave. Someone who has no freedom, who's actually the property of their owner, and their whole life and existence is to do their owner's will. And not just a slave to your owner, but a slave to all. So if you're a leader, then everyone under you, then you act like a slave caring for them. That's what it means to be a great disciple. We see this. We see vestiges of this in our world today. You know, you can read about, my boys like reading about military history. You read about great military leaders and commanders. The greatest commanders are the ones who, you know, after a battle and the troops are completely exhausted, they're completely hungry, well, he makes sure that they eat their portion of food and then he eats last as a leader. That's a good slogan to tell your kids. Leaders eat last. They serve others. And that military commander also, not only that, but if there's ever a danger that his troops are in, he's not just going to send them into danger while he's behind a desk somewhere. If it's a dangerous mission, he will be right there at the front with his troops. He's not going to put them in any danger where he himself won't be. That's a good military leader. And we know the same is true for a good father. And I mentioned how he ought to put the needs of his wife before himself and the needs of his children. And that nothing as a leader is beneath you. So a good father wouldn't be above cleaning the toilets, need to be clean. Do that. Get on his knees and do that. He's a servant. The same is true for a good employer. They're going to be thinking about the needs of their employees. And I'm sure many of you have worked for a bad employer, and what makes them bad is because they're selfish. But a good employer, in fact, is going to increase the whole productivity of all the employees is when he is a servant. And that is contagious. And so Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple, not just a military leader, not just a husband, not just an employer, but if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be a servant. If you want to be a great disciple, you must be a servant. If you want to be a preeminent disciple, you must be a slave of all. Listen to Philippians 2. This is verse 3 and 5. It says there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is a command for all of us. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but count others more significant than yourselves. Put their needs above your own. Why? You have the same mind that is in Christ. Christ went to the cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did that for you. He did that to set slaves free. And now if we are following Christ, we follow in his footsteps with the same mindset, the same attitude. We are servants. We are slaves. This is discipleship. This is not extraordinary discipleship. This is regular discipleship. This is entry-level Christianity. This is our duty. This is our responsibility. This is our calling to serve others, to give our lives for the sake of others and their life. If you want to be a great Christian, and I hope that you do, if you want to be a great Christian, then you will want to be a great servant, a great slave for the sake of others. You will want to put the needs of others above your own needs. Because this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he doesn't exclude himself from this charge. Look at verse 45. After he has called his disciples to be servants and slaves, he says this in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The prime example to which Jesus points to is himself. Don't look at the civil leaders today for your example of leadership and how to exercise authority. Look at the Son of Man and how he came to serve and not to be served. And when Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve, he's using this title that he uses so often of himself. And the title Son of Man it is not a reference to Jesus' frailty, to his humanity, to his weakness. The title Son of Man is a regal title. It's a title of kingship. It's a title of authority. It's a title of dominion. It's from Daniel chapter 7, and I want to read to you from there verse 13 and 14. It says, this is Daniel speaking, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so what Jesus is saying here is, consider the Son of Man, consider the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All the peoples of the earth are under him. He exercises dominion forever over an eternal kingdom. There is no higher authority. There is no higher power. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has come to serve. He has come, the highest ruler of them all. He has condescended in humility to put the needs of others before himself. He has come to give his life, to sacrifice, to serve. And not just to be a servant, and not just to be a slave, but even to be lower than a slave. Because when it says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that word ransom, is the word that means this payment price that was given to set slaves free. If you wanted to free a slave, if you wanted to emancipate someone, well, you had to pay the ransom. And when that ransom was paid, they were set free. And Jesus Christ came to pay that ransom payment. Now we were enslaved as sinners. We were enslaved in our own sin. We were in bondage. We had no peace with God. We were enemies of God. And we were under the domain, and in the kingdom of darkness, under the domain of Satan. And so we were enslaved in our own sin. There's nothing that we could do to get out of this problem that we're in. There is no way that we could be free. There's no way that we could pay the debt of sin, which is death, that we owe before God. And so Jesus Christ came to serve by coming even less than a slave, to pay the price of a slave so that slaves could be set free. And you see the escalation here in this text. He goes, you guys want to be great, you need to be a servant. You want to be foremost, you want to be right at my left, then you need to be a slave of all. Because look at the Lord of glory, the King of kings. He came even lower than a slave to set slaves free by his self-sacrifice, by his death. This was his service, to give his life for slaves. Now, why did Jesus say all this? He was saying this to teach his disciples and us on what it means to be a leader, what it means to be a disciple, to warn us from importing ideas of this world into the kingdom of God or into the church, and then to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about greatness, when we think about glory, when we think about what it means to be a disciple. We're beholding Christ and his sacrifice, and then we're becoming like him. He's answering their question. And he's saying, if you want to be great, then you must be a servant. You must become as a slave. You must give yourself for others. Now the question for you is the same. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be a great Christian? Do you want to be a great disciple? Or do you just want to be mediocre? You know, you'll be a lousy disciple. Like who wants to be a lousy disciple? Like, we all want to be a great disciple, don't we not? We all want to be a disciple that is great and is growing in obedience and in pleasing to our Lord. And so if we aspire to greatness, which is not wrong to have a holy ambition, selfish ambition wrong, holy ambition good, a holy ambition to be a great disciple of Jesus Christ, then we should aspire to be servants, slaves of all, like our Lord did for us. The scriptures sometimes portray Christians of immaturity as those who are still waiting to be weaned. They're still on the bottle. They're still in diapers. They're immature. All they have is milk. They're not ready for solid food. And we know how much of a scandal it would be if somebody walked in our doors and sat down and, you know, they're 40, 50 years of age. And then halfway through the service, they cuddle up into someone's lap and start drinking a bottle and have their blankie and made a mess of their diaper. And be like, wow, this is incredible. This doesn't happen. It's shameful. But yet there are people who can be 20, 30, 40 years in the Christian faith, by all intents and purposes, are a baby, ready to give them a bottle and change their diaper because they haven't learned to serve. They don't know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, don't aspire to be in bottles and diapers. Aspire to be a great disciple of Jesus Christ by being a great servant. Now these disciples, James and John and these other men, they were squabbling then, but they did learn. They finally got the lesson. They finally grew up. And they gave their lives for others. It was through their sacrifice and through their labors, through their courage and steadfastness in the faith, that they turned the world upside down. And they didn't do it with a huge bankroll. They didn't do it with fame. They didn't do it with status and with authority and by wielding the powers of government. They did it through self-sacrifice. They did it through following the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming Christ. And the world was changed. That's greatness. And we ought to aspire to that same greatness. Now, this is what I want to do at this point. I have three things that I wish to impress upon you based on this text. In light of our transition as a church and what lies before us, to impress upon us our need for us to be servants, to be great disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's an anticipation and excitement of what God has done already in our church and what is before us. I know I'm optimistic for the greatness that is before us, for what God may do in and among us. And we have to avoid the mentality of these disciples and thinking, oh yeah, it's going to be easy and comfortable and we'll be famous. Instead, yes, it's going to be great, but it's going to be great because we're going to serve, we're going to sacrifice, we're going to pour our lives even to death for the sake of Jesus. And by his grace, he can take a group of servants and turn this whole city upside down. So three things. The first is this. Repudiate worldly big church mentality. Repudiate worldly big church mentality. What I mean by this is that when Jesus confronted the disciples in their time of excitement over what was about to come, he said, guys, it is not the Gentile way. Your idea of lordship and authority is coming from the Gentiles, from the unbelievers. You can't import that into the kingdom of God. You can't import that into the church. You must repudiate that kind of thinking. And I think as we take this text and seek to apply it, there is a certain kind of thinking that we must repudiate. Because it's not as if we're bringing in ideas of leadership and authority from the Roman culture around us. We're not in that culture. But that what we bring into the church is the world's view of, well, basically corporate America. You know, the CEOs and slick marketing and other kinds of sales tactics and church growth ideas. And we'll bring those into the church and we'll rule and we'll operate in the church that way. Where the church becomes an attractional church and really a church that, like any business, finds out what the customer wants and then provides that service. And the better we can market that and brand that and promote that, well, the more customers that are going to come. And if we keep them happy, well, then we can continue to grow our brand. And that thinking is brought into the church. And as the church becomes attractional to cater to the needs of those people they're trying to reach. And I believe that desire to reach others is a good desire. But the problem is, rather than relying on the sufficiency of God's word for how we ought to be attractive and salt and light to the world today, we take the Gentile way of thinking, we'll take, you know, the things that we've learned from Microsoft or Amazon, and we'll bring those into the church and say, we need to replicate what they're doing and just Christianize it. And then we can be just as successful. One of the indications of that is when you have a church where the staff runs and coordinates all the events and the programs. And really the servants of the church are the staff. And the staff runs everything, and they might assemble a team of volunteers, but they're really the main servants of the church. And they run programs and they run events that meet the needs and interests and the schedules of those people they're trying to reach. And again, this relies on what they're doing out in the business world. And even that term staff, I'm going to mention it now, that I do not like this term, and I don't think it ought to be used in the church. We have a number of people who are paid in our church, but I don't like to call them staff, because that is bringing in the ideas of the world and bringing them in here. To me, to call someone here staff is like if you were to call my wife my secretary. Say, hey, can you tell your secretary? I'm like, what are you talking about? My wife. Or for you to go tell my wife and say, hey, Can you just talk to your boss and see whether it's okay to refer to me as her husband? Now, we wouldn't use terms like secretary and boss to refer to husband and wife, because that's it's a category mismatch. That's taking the things of corporate America and bringing them into the home. But why do we bring them into the church? And we use all the terms that they use there and bring them into the church. The church is not made up of staff and non-staff. The church is brothers and sisters. That's who we are. We're a family. The church is based more not off a business model, but a family model, where we're brothers and sisters, and the elders who are charged to exercise oversight are one of the brothers and sisters, but yet have been given a place of authority, almost like a father, to care for the children, to care for the flock, a shepherd over the flock. And so our needs and our desires are completely intertwined. We're a family. And this is so important to consider, because if you think about even something like a church event where you have a meal as a church. You know, you could do it like the world does it. When you go to a Christmas party or maybe a Thanksgiving dinner as a company, you know, they hire a catering company and you show up and you get served and then you leave and they clean up. It's like, thank you. And somebody pays the bill. But when you at home, when you're having a Christmas party or a Thanksgiving dinner, you don't do that. At least I don't think you do that. And I think most of you, what you do is, you know, Aunt Susie or whoever, like she'll bring like her potatoes, and somebody else is going to bring their stuffing, and you can't make gravy because they make gravy and they have to make it that certain way. And so everybody is bringing all their food and you eat it and you enjoy it. And then you all take turns and help with the cleanup. You operate like a family. You don't have to have a business plan and an org chart for Thanksgiving dinner. You all bring something, you all serve, you all clean up, you operate like a family. But so often as a church, we're so prone, like these disciples are, to go to the Gentiles, go to the world and say, well, how ought we to structure the church? And we neglect what the Bible says about the church being the family of God and us being brothers and sisters. Not only does it affect how we run as a church, whether that's a tractional model, all the events and programs and marketing techniques, it also affects the message. Because we also look to the world to see what the message of the church ought to be. And when you start with what are the needs and the interests of my potential customers, it does affect the message that you preach rather than what has God said, and I'm going to declare that. The message today from churches who are taking from the world and bringing that into the church, which we must repudiate, are messages that are really in line with the ideas of today's day and age. And a lot of these churches, their messages are basically group therapy, where everybody comes and you have your felt needs, you have your stresses and things in your life and you need help. And so you're going to come to this big group therapy session. You'll get a pick me up. You'll get an encouragement and the preacher will be a model of someone who's very successful. And I wish I had the faith like him so I could live a life like that. And then out we go and ready for that week to get through it. And the messages are all directed towards self. Because we live in a day and age where the self is exalted, and so the church will then pander to the self, and you can have the best you that you can be, and we'll fix your marriage, we'll fix your kids, and we'll make you the best you. You can have your best life now. And it's so appealing to so many people, so many people subscribe, many people come, and a whole crowd gathers to hear that message. And so what I call the big church mentality, a worldly big church mentality, is a church that takes the structures and forms and messages of the world and simply puts a Christian veneer on it. We must repudiate that kind of thinking. Now, God has increased our number. And so, according to average churches across our country, we would be considered a big church. But we must repudiate that big church worldly mentality that would seek to replace the family atmosphere of a church and to bring in a corporate business-like structure to it. I don't think that big churches are inherently problematic. I don't think that you could say, well, all the big churches in this country, they're all the compromisers, and all the small churches, well, they're all the faithful ones. You can't say that. There's a lot of small churches who are trying that attractional model, but they're just not good at it. And so they're small. And so it's not as if you're small or if you're big, that's an indication of your faithfulness or your compromise. But it's certainly a danger for us to bring in these world ideas as a church grows in size. But I want you to consider this. Some of you may be familiar with the blessings of a large family. Whether it's a large family in one household, whether it's a large extended family, lots of cousins, aunts and uncles, whatever it might be, but you can know or imagine the benefits of a large family when everyone is together, where everyone is loving one another, where everyone's serving one another. It's that kind of family. When it's a large family, what a blessing that is. And I know some of you are aware of the curse of a large family, where you have a big family, same number of people, but just a few of those people are serving. And then those few people become bitter and resentful, and they hate being part of a large family because it's so much work. And so you can be in a large church and it could be a blessing if everyone has that same attitude and we're serving and we're loving and we're caring for one another, or it could be a real curse where you have just a few that are serving because soon they won't want to serve unless they're paid to serve. And then you have that paid staff serving the whole bunch. And then they can't grumble too much because they are paid for it. But there is a blessing with a large family, and there ought to be a blessing with a large church. That many more people can come and love and care for one another. But it depends, and it rests upon our repudiation of bringing in the world's ideas, the world's structures, the business-like mentality into the church. That's the first thing I was mindful. Jesus says, that's what the Gentiles do, but it shall not be so among you. So repudiate that kind of thinking. And then secondly, we must embrace Christ-like every Christian service mentality. Okay, rather than have this worldly church growth strategy we bring into the church based upon the world, we ought to embrace Christ-like every disciple serving. That's the kind of mentality we need. We must embrace that. We must cherish that. We must cultivate that. We must strive for that if we are going to be a great church full of great disciples. Jesus exampled this himself, not only here in this text by giving his life, but he washed the disciples' feet and says, "You do likewise." His life was a demonstration of service towards others. And even when he withdrew from the crowds to go off to pray, his time of prayer was still as a service to others. And there are times when moms, dads, you know, you guys in your families, you need time to get alone with God, to recharge, to seek the Lord, and that will in turn allow you to be a blessing to your families. Christ modeled for us service. And so as we transition to a new place with new opportunities, we must remember we're not going there for ourselves, for our comfort, to have our needs met, for our ease, but we are going there as laborers and servants to give God the glory through following Jesus Christ. We need to embrace a Christ-like, servant-minded mentality where we're all serving. Now, I want to share with you a number of passages of Scripture. And I have a list here of maybe 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. And I'm just going to read these quickly. You can jot down the references if you wish, or I can get them to you after. But this is just a sampling of instructions from the New Testament where we are called to serve and to sacrifice for the sake of others. And I'm sure as you read these are not obscure texts. This is the warp and woof of Christianity. This is what it means to be a disciple. And we must embrace this. Acts 2:45 says this: "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Acts 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed," thousands of people, "were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now, this wasn't some kind of socialist utopia. What they meant by this was that whatever I had, it was mine, and I could rightfully share that with you if you were in need. Okay, it wasn't forced theft from the government to give to somebody else, but everyone was being gracious with what they had. Galatians 6:2 said this, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6:7 to 10 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, I want you to notice these commands are not, he's not saying, hey, you elders, you need to do this. This is everybody, every Christian. This is your call. 1 Timothy 4:10 says this, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Philippians 2:3 to 5, we saw this one already. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you, all of you, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Romans 12:13 says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Titus 3:14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works," devoted to good works, "so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Paul writes to Titus, "Titus, make sure you teach everyone to be devoted to good works. If a need rises, it will be met by the body." Not if a need rises, get on the phone and let's call a paid counselor to help deal with this. Let's get a hold of the staff, maybe they can do it. No, teach everyone to be devoted to good works, so when a need arises, an urgent need, the body is there to care. So often we approach the church with this kind of posture. How can I be served here? Because in this market-driven, business-oriented church, with many of those in town, as we go from church to church to church, we have the mentality of a consumer saying, how can I be served here? And I know some who, well, I'll go here for their youth group, and I'll go here for their Friday nights. That's really good. And I'll go here for their Sundays. You know, if that person's preaching, I'll go there. How can I be served by these different churches? Whereas Jesus is calling us to repudiate that kind of thinking and to cultivate rather a thinking of how can I serve? How can I serve in this church? And so when you're deciding on a church, it's a matter of, is this church like-minded? Are we on the same page in terms of doctrine? Is there a shared commitment to the Word of God? Then if so, how can I serve here? How can I serve here? If I see a need, how can I meet that need rather than complain about it? I think sometimes we see in the church new believers excited to serve. You know, someone just got saved and like, hey, how do I serve? What can I do? I just want to do something. And then it doesn't take too long for them to learn from the more mature Christians who do hardly anything. They go, okay, well, I guess I was a bit out of place with my zeal to serve. And I need to learn from these older, more mature Christians that, you don't really do that. We're here to be served. I believe that many Christians are stagnant in their spiritual growth because they're not serving. Many Christians are like someone trying to gain weight and to build muscle. And so they read a lot of men's health magazines. And then they read a lot of books about diet. But they never eat anything healthy and they never pick up a weight in their life. It's like, it's not going to work. And many people come to church and they go to Bible studies. And then they listen to podcasts and they learn a lot, but they never serve. They never give themselves for somebody else. They never practice hospitality. And so they don't grow. They never flex their discipleship muscles. And so the question here is, how are you going to obey the command of Jesus in this text? It's not a matter of if you will obey it or not. I know you want to be a great Christian. It's not a matter of whether you will obey this command or not. The question for you really to decide is, how are you going to obey Jesus' command? If you're not obeying it already, then how are you going to do that? It's not optional. How are you going to be a servant to other believers? How are you going to be a servant in the church? How are you going to be a servant of Jesus Christ? How are you going to do that? Especially when we have a mindset, well, I'll just wait for a volunteer opportunity. I'll wait for a committee to start. And our church doesn't have a lot of committees, if any. And that's on purpose. And so I want to answer that question, how do we serve? Okay, so we have to repudiate a worldly mentality. We must embrace a Christ-like, every member serving mentality. And then thirdly, here's my last point. Serve as Christ's gift to his church. Serve as Christ's gift to his church. If you're thinking about that question, how am I going to be a servant of Jesus Christ? You might be thinking, well, I have nothing to give. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing. What do I do? I have no really special abilities. I want you to realize that you are the gift that God needs in his church. You are God's gift to this church. In Ephesians 4, it says there that after Christ died and rose again, he ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. Like, wow, it's Christ giving gifts to men? Gold, silver, like what does he give? And it says this in Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The gift that Christ gave to his church were people. He gave leaders who will speak the truth of God's word, which will equip the saints, the holy ones, the members of the church, disciples of Jesus Christ, and they together will do the work of ministry. That's Christ's gift to his church. I will give people and I will equip them with my word, and they will speak the truth in love to one another, and they will grow up in love into maturity so they look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the gift. And so you can remove from your mind, you know, well, I'm not sure if there's a thing I can do on a Sunday morning, you know, up at the front. That's not the service that I'm talking about. I'm talking about you being a gift to the other members around you. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So because the dominion and the glory belong to Christ and we are in his kingdom, then we, each and every one, he says, has been given a gift, and we are to serve one another. Now those gifts are varied in the sense where God has uniquely gifted each and every one of us here in this congregation. Some have the gift to speak or to teach. Others have the gift to serve, acts of mercy. Others have gifts of administration. There's many different kinds of gifts that God has given, and different quantities of that particular gift. But the point is, God gives each and every one of us that we ourselves are a blessing to others around us. And so how will you be a blessing to those around you? And you know when the kids get a gift at Christmas time or something and they open it up and it needs batteries and they're so disappointed because here's this gift that looks so good, but this doesn't work without batteries. And of course, the holiday stores are closed and you open every drawer and you can't find any batteries. Too many church members can be like a gift without batteries. We just don't work. They look good. A lot of potential, but there's no juice there. There's no spirit there. There's no power there. And so all this potential just goes to waste, and we have this shelf full of batteries or toys that need batteries. That's not Christ's church. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's very grace, God has graced you and he has put you within a body so that you might be used for the advancement of his kingdom. And so serve, be engaged, be active. And everyone, he says, each here has received a gift to be used in service of one another. Okay, so no toys without batteries, no spiritual hitchhikers, no bench warmers in the church, no ones to say, well, I'll just sit on the sidelines, okay, and I'll just cheer you guys on while you guys go do church. That's not the model of church ministry you see in Scripture. Now, you might be asking, well, what can I do? What's my spiritual gift? And I know there's churches that have surveys and forms and basically like a personality test to determine your gift. I think it's a little bit weird. And you who are laughing have done that before. Okay. But we have lists of gifts, and they're not exhaustive. 1 Peter 4, we already read it. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 has lists. Talk about, in Romans 12, for instance, talks about preaching, it talks about serving, it talks about teaching, exhortation. It talks about contributing those who have wealth and who can be generous. It talks about those who lead, who exercise authority, those who act, do acts of mercy. These are all the different gifts and capacities that God has gifted each and every one of us, and you don't need a personality test to know how you can be used of the Lord. If you don't know, well, you can ask for opportunities and be willing to step into an opportunity. You can get to know people around you, and you will find out soon enough that there are many needs within the body. We don't have a list on the website that here's all the needs that you can do. We have a lot of people. And people have needs. And people come alongside and help meet those needs. And I find what so often is the case is your spiritual gift or the gift that you bring to a family of faith are those areas where you notice that there is a need. Typically, if you notice, hey, there's a need there, it's because you're sensitive to that area and you can step in to help meet that need. And so if you notice a need, perhaps God is leading you there to that need to help and minister to that need. One of the greatest ministries, I think, of a church, and there's no fanfare, you won't be on an organization chart, you won't fill out a report at the end of the year, but it's the ministry of being a friend to people in the church who need a friend. It's a ministry of having someone walk in that you don't recognize and say, hey, do you know Christ? You know, you can ask that question when people come in. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Not everyone comes in the door is... That bird should have came last week with the sparrows. Yes. Yes. So do your best to. We'll do our best to ignore the bird. But as you think about the needs in the church, one of the greatest ministries that we can be engaged in is to be a friend for someone in the church who needs a friend. Or to share the gospel with someone who's entered into our door. To get to know someone at the level where we can begin to pray for them, where we can share with them scripture, where we can, in one sense, take their burdens and know that there's somebody else who's praying for them, who's giving them wisdom and counsel according to the Word of God. We can open up our homes to them and practice hospitality. We can make a meal for those people who are in need. These are the core, the essential ministries of the church that are so often neglected for the glitz and the glamour of all the events and programs that take place. But it's there that we ought to strive as a congregation. In those aspects of ministry. So look for needs and look for how you can serve those needs. Now I know some might be saying, well, I just don't have time to do all that. You should know that we all have the same amount of time. Does not one of us has more time than anybody else? Some of us are better at prioritizing time than other people. You know, it's often said if you want to get something done, you ask a busy person because they're getting stuff done. And so may we all be busy on the things of the Lord and all prioritize serving the Lord so we might be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you also might be thinking, well, I'm just not gifted. I just don't have something to give. You know, evangelism is not my gift and serving is not my gift and I'm a terrible cook. And so my home is too small. I'm just not gifted in the areas that the church would need. And I say this to you. It's not just a matter of whether you're gifted or not. This command applies to you because you have a calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ to serve. Again, it's not a whether or an if. It's how you're going to serve. And it might not be serving like everybody else is serving, but it will be serving. You know, think of this. There are some moms that I know who, when they have children, they feel completely ill-equipped. They say, well, I grew up in a home where mom was in charge. She was like CEO mentality, and I've never learned nurturing. I've never learned caring. I've never learned any of that. And quite frankly, that's just not where my heart is. I'm just not a nurturing, caring, motherly kind of person. There's some girls that come from the womb, it seems like they're already equipped to be a mother. You know, they're a baby, but they're bottling another baby, and they just can't wait till they get older and have lots of kids and be a mom. And these women are like, that's just not me. I never wanted to be a mom. I never aspired to that. But what you must realize is that you're not called to be a mother because you're gifted. But you have a calling on your life. You are called to be a mother by God. And God will equip you and God will supply your need as you are faithful to doing what God has called you to do. So you might feel ill-equipped to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and be a great servant, but know that God has called you to it. And so he will give you grace to serve. It's like Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, he will give grace. And God's grace will be in our life, and he'll take our weak talents, our weak abilities, our little resources that we have, our little time that we have, and he'll take that and he'll put it in service of others for his glory and for his honor. And the church will be profited and the gospel would advance. And so you have a calling to serve. It's not a matter of giftedness, but it's a matter of calling. And so we all must serve. Now, I want you to turn to the text and look at verse 45. We'll end here. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a text we must keep in mind as we move. This is a text we must keep in mind each and every day as a Christian. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you're weary, remember that text. When you don't feel like serving, remember that text. When you feel like you've already served and you're done, and it's time for a long vacation and a long retirement, remember this text. And see yourself in this text. You're not the Son of Man, okay? But you are the many. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 45, you are one of the slaves for whom Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, came to rescue and redeem. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no hope in this world. You were cut off from God's grace. You were a vessel of destruction. You were a child of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. You were following your own heart right to the grave. You were following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and you were also following the course of this world. But God intervened. And Jesus Christ came and he died for you so that you could be ransomed, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be reconciled to God and set free. And he did that at the cost of his own life. He did that in humility, in servitude. And so who are we to say, well, I just can't serve when Jesus Christ has done this for us? And so as Christians, we don't need rewards to dangle in front of us. We don't need guilt trips or other forms of coercion. We just need to look at Christ. And when we see Christ and what he has done, we'll be moved to love. We'll be moved to service. We'll see here what is true greatness. And we will be moved to follow in his footsteps. And so we as a church, if we are beholding Christ as we transition, if we're beholding his glory, the fact that he came to serve, the fact that we are recipients of his grace and of his love, then we will want to share that love and share that grace and serve others because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And if you are here today and you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's my encouragement to you to consider this text and the love of Jesus Christ. If you are not yet a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've been disillusioned by the selfish version of Christianity that's out there today. And when you look at Jesus, you see one who is lovely, who's self-sacrificing. And know that he's even beyond what you could imagine. And that no sin of yours is too great that would exclude you from God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so my challenge, whether a Christian or not, today would be to bow your knee before Jesus Christ, to behold greatness. And in Jesus' suffering and death, there is greatness. And a greatness I admire, and a greatness I will imitate, and a greatness I will sing and worship and praise. And a greatness that will lead me and guide me all the days of my life and for all of eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and the example that he gives for us here in this passage. Oh, God, I pray for our church. I pray that each and every one of us would have this servant mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, this is not too hard for us because you promised to give us grace to sustain us. And we know, even as we read, that if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. But if we give ourselves for the good of others, and especially those of the household of faith, oh, God, that you will sustain us. Oh, and you can even by your grace, God, turn this whole city upside down for the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, God, do that. Among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.